We turn once again this morning to the book of Revelation, and our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 19. Let's listen to the word of God this morning in Revelation chapter 19. Once again, we are listening here to the inspired writer, John, recording a vision that he received from the Lord on the Isle of Patmos. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So far the reading of God's word this morning. And as we look into this chapter, especially the last portion of it, may the Lord lead us to understanding it and to inspiration from it and challenge from that word as we consider him who is the conquering writer. And I think you will agree, congregation, that this chapter that I just read is a very powerful and uplifting chapter in the book of Revelation. This chapter stands in stark contrast to the two chapters before it, which we dealt with last Sunday, which talks about the beast and the woman riding on that beast, who was Babylon the Great. She was portrayed, as you recall, as a rider sitting on that beast, who is the Antichrist. She represented culture, commerce, and society of ungodly men. And whereas she was, and yet still is, a very influential and powerful force in the world, indeed we can even say she is the predominant mover and shaker of the modern world, yet her downfall is inevitable. God has already determined her destruction. And therefore, as Revelation 18 describes it, the peoples of the world can only bemoan, and they can only grieve over the end of Babylon the Great. But now we come to chapter 19, and by way of contrast, this shows an entirely different picture. It shows actually two scenes, and both of them glorious scenes. The first scene it shows us is of the saints in heaven. And what are they doing there? They are singing praises to God. Why? Well, listen again to the first verses of the chapter where John says, "After this I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude of heaven, shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged her blood on the blood of his servants.'" And again they shouted, "Hallelujah." So the saints here are jubilant over God's judgment on the great prostitute, over her eternal destruction. They even use a word in their song, which is found only here in the New Testament. Indeed, in our English Bible translations, this is the only chapter in which that word occurs in the entire Bible. A word that we all know very well and hear often. The saints repeatedly exclaim, "Hallelujah." Only found here in the Scriptures. You know what that word means? Hallelujah is the Hebrew word for praise, and Yah is a shortened form for the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God who is the I Am that I Am. And so hallelujah means praise Yahweh, praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. Many of the Old Testament Psalms begin with that expression, praise the Lord. And when you read that, then the Hebrew behind that is exactly written as our word is, hallelujah. And by the way, now you also know where the words of Handel's great chorus in his greatest masterpiece, Messiah, comes from, the Hallelujah Chorus. It comes from Revelation 19, verse 6 and verse 16, and some of which are also taken from Revelation 11, verse 6. Here the multitude in heaven sings the Hallelujah Chorus, just as we love to hear it and sing it on earth. That's the opening scene in this chapter. But now my primary focus this morning will be on the second scene that John saw and describes here. A scene about another rider. Over against the rider on the beast, the great prostitute, in the second part of chapter 19, we see the rider on the horse, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. What we're shown here in verses 11 through 21 is how this conquering rider vanquishes two more of his chief enemies, namely the beast and the false prophet, along with their followers. You must keep in mind that chapters 17 through 20 of Revelation, the focus in those chapters on God's ultimate judgment on his enemies. And that judgment will be rendered when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And so first of all, John relates to us here the mighty appearance, the coming of this conquering rider who is ready to ride forth. Listen to verse 11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True." Yes, notice Christ is sitting on a white horse in the vision John sees. That doesn't mean, obviously, that Christ will actually be coming on a white horse when he returns. This is a symbolical picture. You no doubt know that horses were animals of power and swiftness, typically used by kings and generals, as well as their troops in battle. Alexander the Great was noted for riding on a horse as he conquered the world of his time. Pictures of Napoleon Bonaparte, the French conqueror, show him on a white horse, even though I have read that's because he was a very short man, actually. And so this made him appear powerful and regal. George Washington rode on horses as he led his troops. In fact, one of the most famous pictures of him is of him at Valley Forge sitting on a white horse. Teddy Roosevelt was a great horse rider and led an American cavalry contingent known as the Rough Riders into battle in Cuba during the Spanish-American War. Yes, the horse, you see, provided a strong image and an overwhelming position of power for those who rode them into war and conquest. And it's for that very reason that God had to remind his people in the Old Testament that they could not place their final trust in the power of the horse. Like we read in Psalm 33, verse 17, "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance," says God. "Despite all its great strength, it cannot save." Yes, our trust can only be in God, finally, not in any human power or force. Our only hope can be in the rider on the white horse. And so you see, the reason John sees Christ and on this white horse is because when our Lord returns, he will come in power and glory. And the fact that he is shown on the white horse is to show that this almighty conqueror is a holy king. He is a pure and a perfect sovereign. Yes, we read in verse 12 that his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. In John's first vision of Christ, in chapter 1 of Revelation, he also saw Christ with eyes of blazing fire. That indicates that Christ is coming to show his righteous wrath on the wicked. His eyes see everything that they have done, and they will burn against the wicked in his judgment. And notice that the rider has many crowns on his head. The beast, who is the Antichrist, is described in Revelation as wearing 10 crowns on 7 heads. But the returning rider has many crowns, for he is the almighty ruler. And then it says in verse 13 that he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Some interpret this to mean as a symbol of Christ's blood, his own blood, which he shed on the cross for the atonement of our sins. But I prefer, in the context of this whole passage, to interpret this blood as the blood of his enemies. In other words, it shows again that Christ is a mighty conqueror of all his foes. I know that many people don't like that image of Christ. Liberals and others can only accept a Christ who is kind and gentle and peaceful and loving toward all men. But that's not the biblical picture of Christ when he returns. Yes, he will show his love towards his saints and save them when he comes, but he will also show his wrath and his power against all of his enemies. That's the point of this chapter. And notice who comes with him. Verse 14 states, "The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in linen, white and clean." Who will accompany Christ when he returns? Well, the Bible says that he will come with his mighty angels. Like him, they also are pure and righteous and mighty. Hence, they ride on horses too. But in addition to the angels, the Bible also indicates that Christ will also return with his saints, those who have already died and whose bodies he will raise from the dead. We read in Revelation 17, verse 14, about the returning Lamb, "And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And they are dressed," it says, "in linen, white and clean, because Christ has imparted to them also his perfect righteousness and holiness." And then we read yet in verse 15 of our text that out of the rider's mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations. What an awful, but powerful image again of the severe judgment of Christ upon the nations that have risen up against him. His sword will strike them down. And so the entire view of Christ in this passage, which speaks of his return, is clearly that when he comes, it will indeed be a mighty appearance, such as the world has never seen. We can hardly even begin to imagine it. The peoples of the world today will be more astonished when he returns over his appearance than if a nuclear weapon or bomb were to explode on earth. Revelation 6 verse 16 says they will call to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a mighty and glorious appearing we are awaiting. And now, congregation, this glory and might of the conquering rider is also indicated in our text by means of the names that are given to him. So notice, secondly, this morning his glorious names. The first one is mentioned in verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now that name sets forth twin qualities of Christ. He is faithful. Yes, Christ himself was faithful to whatever the Father demanded of him, faithful in fulfilling God's salvation plan. Revelation 1 verse 5 calls him the faithful witness. He was faithful to the Father's will, even to the point of death. And he was true. He spoke the truth in everything he said and did. Yes, he is the truth. But I think this title of the returning conqueror also tells us that he is faithful and true in his judgments. As the saints in heaven sing, chapter 19, verse 2, for true and just are his judgments. You know, Christ is faithful to his promises to us. He will save and give eternal life to all who believe in him. We can count on his word. But Christ is also faithful and true in what he has told sinners who refuse him and defy him. He will strike them with a rod of iron and will cast them into the eternal fire. Christ will show forth both his mercy and his justice when he returns, for he is faithful and true. And then we read a second name that he bears according to verse 12. But that's a name that no one knows. Notice it says there, he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Now, I'm not sure exactly how to interpret this. What I think it means is this. Christ's name reveals his being, his character, his nature, unlike your and my names, which are mainly used to identify us. But being divine, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ is so exalted, he is so infinite, that we can never fully understand how great and glorious he is. And that, I believe, is why John sees this writer with a name on him that no one can know or understand. That name simply underscores that Christ is greater than we can fathom him to be. For he is by nature God. We cannot fully comprehend his glory. And then immediately after this declaration, we read in verse 13, he is dressed in a robe dipped with blood. We've already analyzed that statement. And his name is the Word of God. That's the third name or designation of Christ mentioned in the passage. His name is the Word of God. And that immediately reminds us, of course, of what John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 1, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This tells us that Christ is the one who has revealed God to us and revealed his will and truth to us. Yes, even though God in his deepest essence is unknowable and incomprehensible, yet Christ has revealed something of the glory and the grace and the nature of God to us. Christ has made known to us his way of salvation. And through the scriptures, including the book of Revelation, Christ is revealing to us God's plan of salvation, which he is working out today and will complete when he comes again. And so the returning Christ also bears the name the Word of God, because he will fulfill and accomplish God's word. All that God has said, he will do in the last days. And then we come to a fourth name on the conquering rider. Listen to verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a name. Picture this, as Christ is sitting on a white horse, dressed in a robe dipped in blood. But on that robe, where it covers his thigh, is written in bold letters the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that doesn't tell us who this riding conqueror is and how great and mighty he is, then nothing will. He is the supreme sovereign of all the universe. He is the mighty king over all the kings of the earth. The Antichrist, as we've seen, also has kings under him. And the Old Testament mentions several great kings who had kings under them. Nebuchadnezzar even was called by Daniel a king of kings. But Christ is the King of Kings. And Christ alone is the Lord of Lords. He is the supreme sovereign. You will also find that title, by the way, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which says that at the appearing of Christ, God will show himself to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in still closer connection to our text, we read in Revelation 17, verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's our returning Lord and Savior. It's perhaps hard to see that today sometimes as we think about our present world situation and those who seemingly control what happens in the world today, the many rulers and powers who direct the events of our times, and especially when we see how universally they defy God's will and don't acknowledge him. When we see, as Christians, how the abortion movement, even though we keep challenging it, still holds so much sway, not just in our own country, but in other world nations where it's even more prevalent than here. Yes, one hates to even think of how many millions of abortions still take place around the world each year. And so we ask, well, now who is in control? The anti-Christian rulers of the world? Well, the events in Arizona last week, people of God, should be a clear reminder that our world rulers are not at all that powerful and invincible. It takes only one deranged young man with a gun to throw things in utter chaos and uncertainty very suddenly. Man has no final control of what may happen. But there is one in heaven, and there is one who is coming again, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To him all knees must bow, and all must confess him to be the Lord. And Christ controls every event that takes place also today. Because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords already. Nothing occurs outside his will and by his permission. And one day he will come in all his power and glory as the conquering rider. And what will he do then? Well, let's note thirdly this morning that then he will accomplish a great victory over all his enemies. That's what the last verses of chapter 19 describe for us. An angel summons the birds of the air to come together for a great supper that they're about to have. We read in verse 17, what a supper it will be! It's a supper where they can eat and gorge on the flesh of all the kings, and generals, and mighty men, and horses, and riders, and all their followers who will lie slain on the field of battle. It's a horribly graphic picture of the end of Christ's enemies. And then John sees the battle itself. What we read in verses 19 to 21 is talking really about the Battle of Armageddon, which we spoke about already in connection with chapter 16. It's a final battle of history where the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth under him gathered their armies to fight against the rider on the white horse, the returning Christ and his army, his angels and his saints. And as I said in an earlier message on Armageddon, we must not think of this as a literal battle that will be fought somewhere on the soil of the land of Israel today. Fought with literal weapons, whatever they might be at the time Christ comes. This is a vision. And what this is saying to us is that when Christ comes again, which will be a literal event, for every eye will see him. But when he comes, Christ will in an instant defeat all his enemies. In a moment. And the focus of chapter 19 is on the beast, who is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, who represents the false church and false religion in the service of the Antichrist. And it says the rider on the white horse will capture them. And then what will he do to them? Then Christ will throw them alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which is Gehenna, or hell, the place where the fire never goes out. And the rest of their followers were also killed by the sword in the rider's mouth, so that all the birds might gorge on their flesh. In fact, they too will end up in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The final punishment for all of God's enemies will be there, where they will be forever destroyed and will never again be able to rise up against God and his kingdom and his church. This is the great victory that's coming at the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that should be a source of great hope and confidence for God's people living in the last days. The enemies of God will never triumph. The battle belongs to the Lord. Yes, He, our Lord Jesus Christ, will triumph gloriously. That's why we can sing the Hallelujah chorus. That's why we can sing praise to God and His Son, saying Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Yes, He will reign forever and ever. In fact, you know what? All who belong to Christ will be invited to the wedding celebration of the Lamb. Let me go back finally a moment this morning to the first part of the chapter before us. You remember that first part is a scene in heaven where all the saints are celebrating the victory and the salvation of God through Christ. And suddenly in that scene, we see something special. A wedding is about to take place. We read in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Who is the Lamb? Christ, of course. The conquering rider who has defeated all of his enemies. But for us, he is the Lamb who was slain, the one who died for us. And why would he die for us sinners? Because he wants us for his bride, his own redeemed wife. So he died for us. And thereby, verse 8, he gave us fine linen, bright and clean to wear. We were not bright and clean in ourselves. We were dirty sinners, guilty and unworthy of his love or even his attention. But mind you, he wants us for his bride. And he attires us in the wedding gown of his own perfect righteousness, so that this fine linen gown, says verse 8, stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Because you see, our righteous deeds are only righteous because they've been made righteous in God's sight because of Christ. And then, as his bride, we're invited to celebrate with Christ the wedding feast. Verse 9 says it so beautifully. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What is that wedding supper? Well, it stands for the eternal joy and blessing that we will share with Christ in the life to come. Wedding suppers or dinners today, you know, last for just an evening. In Old Testament times, a wedding feast could last as long as a week, sometimes even more. But in the life to come, we will enjoy an eternal wedding supper, because we will not only be the guests in attendance there, but we will be the bride there, eternally united with Christ, our bridegroom. And that leaves this concluding question. Who is invited to this wedding supper of the Lamb? Who may celebrate there with him? Well, only those who belong to him. Only those who have been saved by this Lamb's precious blood. Only those who have given their hearts and their lives to him in true faith. Only those who love him as their own true love. Yes, they realize that he loved them first. They know that it was he who loved them from eternity. But now he is their true love, their Savior, their Lord, their bridegroom. Does that describe you? Is your foremost, your ultimate love, Jesus Christ, the Lamb, the Conqueror, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords? Amen. Let's pray. Once again, our hearts, Lord God, and blessed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is filled with awe and joy as we reflect upon your coming, as we reflect upon you as the one who is the conqueror, who will defeat all of your enemies, the mighty one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you are our Lamb, the Lamb who was slain for us, that we might celebrate with you the wedding supper forever. That we, the bride, your queen, may sup with you and relish in your presence the eternal blessings that you have given to us as our sovereign King. Lord Jesus Christ, may our hope and faith and love be in you. Indeed, may you be our love forever. In your precious name we pray. Amen.